Turn with me, please, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labour and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Romans chapter 3, just a few verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, apart from keeping the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that on the one hand he could remain just, and on the other justify the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, There is a word in our psalm which speaks of something many in today's world do not have. Verse 14. Oh, satisfy us. Satisfaction. Mick Jagger, and he's still rapping it out, older than me, but he still can't get no satisfaction. The cry at the end of the psalm is also related to that. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Give permanence to the work of our hands. Give them significance. Make them mean something. We want satisfaction in life. We want a sense of fulfillment. We want to think that we've done something worthwhile. And that requires that it lasts for a little while at least. That it is of use, that it is of benefit to ourselves and to others. Only then can we go on in verse 14 to sing for joy and be glad all our days. The opposite, in which a lot of people feel today, is to feel empty. Our years just fly away to nothingness, verse 10. Or they fizzle out with a sigh. When I was preparing this sermon, I read an article about a psychology professor at the University of Georgia in the United States. And he was an atheist. He used to debate with Christians, and he was pretty good at it. But then what he called a crisis of meaning more and more weighed him down. And he concluded that ultimately atheism is meaningless. It gives no purpose to life. If we just emerge willy-nilly out of nothing and we return to nothing again, we mean nothing. There's no purpose to our lives. In that regard, I'd like to read a paragraph, the third paragraph of the insert in your bulletin. And it reads this, by Margaret Manning. If there is no God, for example, and an atheist, of course, is someone who believes there is no God, the big questions remain unanswered. Where did everything come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there conscious, intelligent life on this planet? And is there any meaning? Does human history lead anywhere? Or is it all in vain since death is merely the end? How does one come to understand good and evil, right and wrong? If these concepts are merely social constructs or human opinions, where does one look to determine morality? Secondly, without belief in God, we not only have a crisis of morality, we have a crisis of meaning. Without God, as the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche articulated, meaning becomes nothing more than one's own self-interests. Identity politics? Pleasures or tastes? Without God, the world is just stuff, thrown out into space and time, going nowhere, meaning nothing. But we need someone greater than us to to live for, someone above us to please. And this psychology professor could not overcome this, and he couldn't bring himself to tell his young daughters that they meant nothing. There was no purpose to their life or being. Eventually, he became a Christian. Praise the Lord. But he had seen something that the psalmist saw in our psalm this morning. He had come to realize that his viewpoint, the viewpoint of man, his system of understanding the world, his narrative, could not provide an answer. It was too small, and in fact, in every way, it was not up to the task of answering the big questions of life. As Margaret Manning says in the second to last paragraph, finally, if there is no God, we don't make sense. How does one explain human longings and a desire for the transcendent, for that which is greater than us? How do we explain human questions for meaning and purpose, or inner thoughts of unfulfillment or emptiness? Why do humans hunger for the spiritual? How can we understand these questions if nothing exists beyond the material world? How do we get laws out of luck? How do we get predictable processes out of brute chance? If all that makes us different from animals is learning and altruism, why do the brutish still widely outnumber the wise in our world? God must show us. God must answer these questions. God must give us a heart of wisdom. Verse 12. Let's work through this. Three steps. First of all, people of God, the Lord must show us his works. That's the first step toward gaining a heart of wisdom and answering this question of meaning. We have to learn to see things from God's point of view, from the point of view of what the great God has gone to the trouble of being busy with in this world, his works. After all, why should we understand the world? And therefore, what life is about and what it means by ourselves? Leaving out the deeper questions, this world is simply enormously bigger than us, and we don't even understand ourselves. Looking inwards, we are constantly discovering more about the human body. And every time we find something new, we find there's another little world within that. And so far as the wild view yonder is concerned, well, the Hubble telescope has been doing marvellous work for 30 years. It's now been superseded by the James Webb telescope. You ought to Google it and see the amazing pictures of what it sees out there. It almost feels like created reality is infinite sometimes. And so the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Our days can be numbered, but with the Lord, verse 2, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And that brings a broader and more mature perspective to the question, wouldn't you think? We know we are transient and we have a very limited time on this earth to try and understand anything. But God, the psalmist says, has an eternal perspective, which must of course be so by any definition that does justice to the idea of God. Furthermore, the world is God's creation. Verse 2, God gave birth to the earth and the world. Most certainly we did not create ourselves. Would not a creator be more likely to know why he created us and what we mean, therefore? And so we come to my text, verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Well, the word works, of course, refers to God's deeds, his doing, his activity in the world. His majesty refers to his person, to who he and what he is. And by making this request in this way, the psalmist is inferring that we know who and what God is by knowing his works. And that's the way we always find it in Scripture. The Bible begins with an acting, working God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Psalms are constantly praising the works of God, and by his works we are to know him. Moses wrote this psalm. And in this psalm that Moses wrote, he asks God to show him his works. Does that strike you as a little strange? Surely, Moses, you only have to read the inspired history books of the Bible to see God's works, to see what God has done. And in a formal sense, that's true. Even more so for Moses, because he wrote all the early history of the creation and the world. So why does Moses, of all people, ask God to show him his works? Moses is not referring to what we sometimes call the bare facts of history. He's referring to what history means, to God's purpose in what he's doing in history. And that leads us to the second line of the verse. In Hebrew poetry, sometimes the second line is the opposite of the first line, but usually it's a parallel of the first line, or sometimes it develops the thought a little more, but in a slightly different way. But here, the word majesty, as I said, refers to God's person, who God is. So to know God's works is to know God's person. And we must know God. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to his Father, "This is eternal life, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that is as true in the Old Testament as the New Testament as it is now. God is our life source. God is our natural environment. In him, says Paul, we live and move and have our being. So, Lord, let your works appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. The old translation had the word glory. However you translate it, it's not the usual Old Testament word for glory, but it seems to be a pretty close synonym. There was a time after the idolatry with the golden calf on the way from Egypt to Canaan, that Moses was so discouraged that he asked God straightforwardly, "Lord, show me your glory." Which, when you think about it, is pretty staggering, because Moses had only just spent 40 days on Mount Sinai, in what we read was thick cloud, which appeared to Israel below like a consuming fire on the mountaintop, receiving the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone, along with all the instructions for the tabernacle. And Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." At any rate, God says, "Okay, but I'm going to cover you with my hand because no man can see my face and live." And then we read this. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When you put all of this together, we see that God's works, which show forth his glory, are works predominantly of compassion and grace, abounding in loving kindness. It is also always just. And we see these two coming together most clearly at the cross of Calvary, by which he made provision to forgive us our sins. But to forgive us our sins, he had to punish his own son for them. And because he's holy and just, he can't merely pass over sin as if it really did not matter at all. So we read in Romans 3, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation for our sins through his blood by faith, to demonstrate his righteousness by, on the one hand, upholding his justice by punishing sin, and on the other, because sin was punished in Christ, he could forgive us. And he could declare us righteous in Christ, gratis. That is the ultimate work that we need the Lord to show us, to reveal its meaning to us. There on the cross, we really see the majesty, the glory of who and what God is. And God must show that to us by his Holy Spirit. He must show us its meaning if we are going to have any chance at all of understanding life and the meaning of life. God must show us his works. Secondly, the Lord must show us his favor. Verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And as Moses does here, we must cry out to God to give it to us. But what is the favor of God? Well, once again, it's not the usual Hebrew word for favor. But once again, it seems to be a pretty close synonym. It could be translated kindly ways, kindly words, or even delight. And in a different way, this line just reinforces a very important theme in the whole psalm, indeed in the whole Bible. Man is dependent upon God, and to assert independence, to strike out on our own, to turn everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53, is not only rebellion, it's foolish. For it is to reject and turn away from the very source of our life. And if the source of our life, then also the source of all meaning to life and joy and gladness. And that is why, congregation, so many are so dissatisfied, so ill at ease, so purposeless, so empty, at times mindless, because we have separated ourselves from the giver of ease and rest and peace and meaning. And so Moses calls out that the Lord would let his favor, his kindliness, his kindly words, his delight be upon us. Not only can we not live of and unto ourselves, not only can we not be self-sufficient, not only do we need the kindness of God, we must ask for it. And so Moses does. And not only must we ask God for his kindness, we must turn from our sin and rebellion by which we have brought the suffering and the unease upon ourselves. That is the only way, people, to enjoy the favour, the kindliness, the delight of the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then thirdly, the Lord must give significance to our works and to our lives. Verse 17, and you, Lord, confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. You see, our works, our lives, only mean anything as they fit in with God's works. And that is why Moses asked the Lord to show him his works first, and then give him his grace and favour, and then he asks the Lord to confirm his own works, to give his life and work meaning and significance. If we are to have a heart of wisdom, if we are to have a mind that understands how and where we fit, that understands life and the purpose of life, we must understand the world as it really is. And the first important thing about the world is that it's God's world. It's not ours. And he made it to work out his plan and his purpose. It's his stage, people of God, and it's his play. Secondly, because from the beginning we have been rebels and sinners, we need to be restored to a right relationship with the God of this world and his plan. By grace, by the Lord's favour. And then with sins forgiven, with faith in the one man who really did have a heart of wisdom, who truly fitted in with God's plan in obedience to God's law and will, in a relationship of love and trust and fellowship with Jesus Christ, looking to him as our proxy, as the one who acts on our behalf, then we can ask God to establish, to confirm, to give purpose, significance, meaning to our life and work. And that can be true even in the most difficult circumstances. Even when we may not appear to see much outward success in our lives. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Under what circumstances did Moses write this psalm? Moses' life work, by the time he got to it, he was 80 by then, was simply to take the nation of Israel out of Egypt and only to the gateway of the promised land. Moses never set a foot in the promised land. And none of the adult generation he brought out of Egypt went into the promised land. His whole life's work was to take the next generation to the gateway of the promised land. And many of them, I suppose, died well before they got there. Can you imagine how difficult, from a human point of view, that must have been? Moses couldn't build anything that seemed permanent in this world. His whole life's work was in the Sinai Desert. And that was only transit territory. Not only they, but neither would some of their children, the middle generation, ever live there. It must have seemed to them that their lives were completely fruitless because of their sin. And yet, these Israelites who were all to die out in the desert, Moses included, could still pray because Moses taught them to pray. Confirm for us, establish, make lasting the work of our hands. Give meaning and eternal significance to our lives, Lord. And they could pray that prayer because despite their sin, and because of the grace and the kindliness of God in forgiving their sin, they could see that their lives nevertheless and their work fitted within the framework of God's life and work in the world. They could see that by grace their lives could still have eternal meaning and significance. For them, perhaps almost all they could do that would last a day longer than their earthly lives was what they could deposit in the minds of their children. But in terms of usefulness to other people, could anything else be more important? More significant? Life can never be meaningless for a Christian, even if all we can do is pray, because we can never do more than pray. Because a mind transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the gospel, a mind renewed according to the will of God, which is found in the Word of God, is the most important thing, ultimately the only eternal thing that we can ever leave to anyone. And that is God's ultimate purpose with the world, to bring everything in this world to find its place, its meaning in fellowship with and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 10. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we know and seek to live our lives totally before the face of God? Are we seeking day by day to have our minds renewed by the Word of God? Because if our minds are not renewed, our lives cannot be transformed. And if our lives are not transformed, we are going from going our own way to serving God in His ways. We will never know peace. We will never have eternal significance. So let us make this prayer of Moses our prayer, shall we? Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, eternal Creator of all that is, upholder of this world, giver of our breath this very moment, only Saviour of the world through your Son Jesus Christ and the work of your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand you and what you're doing in this world. Put within us new hearts that turn from sin and know your gracious forgiveness, that we may then know our place and our work within your plan and your work and your purpose. Thus, Lord, as we live and work with you, in fellowship with you, for your kingdom and your righteousness first, thus confirm the work of our hands. Give them eternal meaning and significance as they glorify you. Amen.